Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, get a Bible out, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Going to begin this evening by stitching together a couple of passages in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And then we'll be in a number of other places in our Bibles tonight. And so you'll be helped if you'll get your Bible out and follow along in the Word of God with me. As you're turning there and as you're getting settled in, let me say how good it is to see everybody tonight. Thank you so much for being here. We do have guests with us tonight. As soon as I stood up, see some guests that really were a great surprise to me, and just so very thankful for each and every one of you choosing to make this a part of your Thursday night plans, to sing these songs to God and to each other, to encourage one another through that and in prayer together, and right now to spend some time in God's Word. We've been talking all week long. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been talking about the subject of suffering. And of course, suffering comes in a number of different forms in our lives. There are all kinds of trials, physical, emotional, spiritual, and otherwise. And the question is not, why do those things happen to us? In many ways, that's a question for which we do not have a definitive black and white answer. But we're really trying to think this week about how it is that we respond to the sufferings of this life. And this week I'm using kind of as the premise for our studies all week long, this verse in Psalm 119 in verse 71, when the psalmist said, "It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." That fella probably took some time, but he reached a place where he came to understand that the afflictions and hardship of this life does have value to it. In his case, it helped him to learn the statutes of the Lord. And it may be that or any number of other good blessings that can come to us as well whenever we develop the right kind of attitude towards suffering. We're going to continue to talk about those things through tomorrow night. I hope you can be back with us then. Tonight, though, I wanted to at least spend one night doing a little bit of role reversal. We're still talking about suffering, but I wanted us to kind of turn the tables a little bit and think of this from another angle. And I want to set that up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Read with me in verse 25. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 25, Paul says there, speaking about the body and how God does not want there to be division in the body. Notice this, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, hold that thought and maybe just turn a page or two to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, look in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction," notice this, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, all of us at some point in time are going to experience hardship and adversity, the kind that will knock us for a loop or maybe even knock us off our feet entirely. And when that happens, we will want, and in fact we will need, someone to comfort us. We will need someone to help us in our hurt, someone who will provide us with compassion and with care and with consolation. And that's what Paul is talking about in both of these passages in the letters to the Corinthians, that God's people are those comforters for one another. And while there is certainly, and I want to be clear kind of right here at the beginning of the lesson, there certainly is a place for other comforters, whether that be friends or relatives or neighbors, or maybe there's even a place for professional counselors and therapists. There's a place for all of those things. The fact of the matter is, there's just not any comfort quite like what a brother or a sister in Christ can provide. Someone that we worship God with. Someone whom we labor alongside in the kingdom. A fellow disciple of Jesus who can bring a unique level of comfort in our time of affliction. This evening I'm asking, can you do that? Can you offer and provide that kind of comfort? Do you do that? Tonight in this, well, I was going to say fourth session, but no, we've done more than four sessions. This would be the sixth or seventh lesson in this series this week. Tonight, I do want to talk a little bit, and I want to talk very practically about helping those who are suffering and hurting. Because sometimes the reality is, we're just not very comfortable with doing that. Maybe we'd rather somebody else do that because maybe we feel ill-equipped. I just wouldn't know what to do to help somebody. I'm not good at that comforting thing. I know that God wants me to. That's what those verses in Corinthians say, but I'm just going to let somebody else take care of that. And then, of course, on the other side of that, sometimes we have people who are very willing to do that comforting thing, but my oh my, they're not very capable. They don't say things that are helpful. They blunder and they sometimes end up causing more harm than doing good. Either side of that takes us away from where we want to be. What Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body caring for itself. Or in 2 Corinthians 1 about comforting those who are afflicted. This evening, I do want to keep talking about suffering, but I want to talk about it from the standpoint of effectively supporting those who are hurting and suffering. And I want you to know that much of what I'm going to share with you this evening has been born out of my own experiences from the past 22, almost 23 months now. There are some things that I have come to learn from being on the receiving end of very good comfort. God's people have been very good to me as I've went through this episode with illness in my life. And it has also taught me some things about my own failures in this department. Being the recipient of good comfort has helped me to realize I've just not done a good job of comforting others throughout my life. And I want to do better about that. And so tonight, let's talk about some do's and some don'ts that I think will equip us to better serve and to better help those who are hurting. And let's just start that by looking at the negative side of this coin. Would you look with me in the book of Job? Look in your Old Testament. In Job chapter 16. In Job the 16th chapter, you know the story of Job. You remember that in Job's affliction, his three friends, they show up. And for 7 days, they actually do a pretty good job of comforting their friend. Because they just sit there silently. And maybe for some of us, maybe we could just end the lesson right here because that's the lesson that we need. That sometimes the best way that we can comfort others is by not saying anything. Just show up and be a presence. Because the fact of the matter is, in Job's story, you know that once these guys opened up their mouth, what happened? Well, a big theological debate broke out, and that turned into an argument and a shouting match, and everybody's fussing at one another, and everybody's mad until finally God shows up and He says, "Hey, you three knuckleheads, you're just making a mess of things." And it's not just God who said that. Look in Job 16, look in verse 1. "Then Job answered his friends and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer?'" Miserable comforters. The Bible recognizes that there is such a thing as help that doesn't actually help. How does that happen? How can that possibly be? Those who seek to do good, but they actually end up doing harm. What kind of things would constitute bad comfort? Well, let me see if I can catalog some examples for you, and I'm going to go ahead and tell them myself. Every single thing that I'm about to put on this list, I have personally been guilty of. First and foremost, how about what I'm going to call nonsense talkers? These are the people who come to those who are suffering, those who are hurting, and they want to say something nice, but what comes out of their mouth is just a bunch of foolishness. Maybe it sounded kind of good because it was written on the inside of a Hallmark card, but it wasn't actually good. It wasn't encouraging. In fact, it maybe wasn't even true. I can give you an example of that. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, here is a woman who is hurting, and she is hurting because she is childless. And her husband, while he certainly probably meant well, he comes to her, and this is what he says. In 1 Samuel 1 and in verse 8, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" "Hannah, honey, you don't need a baby. You've got me." Wow. What a terrible thing to say. You know, the text doesn't tell us that after hearing this, Hannah then went away and wept more bitterly. but I wouldn't be surprised if Hannah went away and wept more bitterly. Elkanah's words did not build her up. He was insensitive. His words showed that he did not have the slightest understanding of the pain that she was going through. It was just a bunch of nonsense. And the truth is, that same kind of thing still happens today. Let me give you some examples. Number one, what about when maybe someone passes away? And brother or sister nonsense talker, they go to the family that's grieving, and maybe they say, well, you know, God just needed them. God needed another rose in his garden. Or God just needed another angel up in heaven. Now, I know that folks are not intending to be hurtful when they say things like that. But can I just ask you, where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible teach that concept? That somehow God's up in heaven and he's looking around thinking, you know, we're missing something up here. I can't quite figure. I know what it is. I need that guy right there. I need him. I need to take him out of his family, out of his life, off of the earth, and bring him up here. He's exactly what heaven is missing. What a terribly misguided and distorted view of God that we present when we say something like that. In fact, it kind of almost puts the blame on God. Apparently, God needed my loved one more than I did. Or how about this? How about when someone is hurting? And we go to them, you've maybe even been guilty of this particular one here, we go to them to try to say something to ease their pain, and what we say is, we say, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. You've heard that before? Said that before? The implication with the everything happens for a reason thing is that, well, there's a good reason behind what happened. In fact, there is a God reason behind everything that takes place. I'm going to ask once again, where does the Bible teach such a thing? That somehow everything in life is being orchestrated by God. In the book of Job, Job is suffering, and is God the one doing that? No, the reason Job is suffering is because Satan is evil, and Satan is trying to destroy Job and Job's faith. What we need to do is we need to rein that in. We need to stop telling people, or at least stop suggesting to people, that the pain that they're experiencing is all part of some carefully orchestrated plan that God is behind. That's not always so. Or how about this? How about maybe we're talking to someone who is going through a trial, they're expressing their pain, and they're maybe kind of getting in detail about the hurt that they feel. And so maybe in our misguided zeal, we tell them something along the lines of, you know, you just need to move on. You need to move on. Or you need to be strong. That's what you need to do. I'm going to ask one more time. Where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible mandate that grief has an expiration date? Where does the Bible say that Christians are required to always put on a front of just steel strength and resilience? I open up my New Testament and I read the words of people that I would consider to be very strong Christians, like the Apostle Paul. And regularly Paul is saying, I am weak. I felt as if I had the sentence of death upon me. I need help. Do you see all of these lines? There are others, but I'm going to stop the list right there. These are out of place. They're not helpful. When people are hurting, that is not the time to try to give a big explanation for why bad things happen to good people. It's not the time to go straightening out all of their theology. It's not the time to gloss over their pain. In fact, one professional counselor, she said this. She said, any sentence that begins with the words, at least. And you know what I mean here? At least it wasn't this. At least you still have your health. At least you have other children. Any sentence that begins with the words, at least, is probably going to end up in a bad place. And that's probably right. We don't want to draw a smiley face on people's pain by spouting a bunch of nonsense because, well, I just didn't know anything else to say. Well, brother or sister, you need to think of something better to say. We need to be the people that are thoughtful and careful about that. We need to be more considerate. And if we're being totally honest here, some of that nonsense talk comes from this second category. Some of that comes from narcissism. And I'll go ahead and admit, this one just really stings. I'm stepping on my own toes here. This is the person who is just obsessed about themselves. Oh, your uncle passed away from cancer. Hey, let me tell you about my brother and his journey with cancer. Oh, you had a miscarriage. Hey, let me tell you about my sister-in-law and all the miscarriages that she's had. For the narcissist, there's almost this unintentional game of one-upsmanship. Well, I'm going to tell my story on top of your story. Because apparently the only thing that I know to talk about is me. Maybe in some ways, this is actually worse than the nonsense talker. Because the nonsense talker is at least trying to help. But the narcissist is so self-consumed that there's just not even any real consideration for the other person and for their pain. Look in Philippians 2 with me. In Philippians chapter 2, here's a really important text worth thinking about against this backdrop of comforting. Paul gives this instruction originally to the church at Philippi, and there's a good reason for it. But there's a principle here that we can take. In Philippians 2, look in verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility," notice this, "count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." Do you see the rule there? Others more significant than yourself. And of course, this is exactly where Job's friends failed, wasn't it? They really weren't there for Job. Through the course of that conversation, Job's claim of blamelessness, well, that challenges their belief system and what they seem to understand. And so very quickly, they keep defending their wrong beliefs, and they're not really doing much comforting. They're not counting Job more significant than themselves. Now, I want you to hear me here. I understand that there's a desire on our part to relate to that other person by maybe sharing our own experiences. That's our attempt to sympathize. And I think there's something good about that. But sometimes we need to be able to just kind of read the room and to say to ourselves, yeah, now's not the time for me to start dispensing all of my stories. Now's not the time for me to go dispensing all of my brilliant advice. It's just not the right place. You know, sometimes this narcissism thing, sometimes it shows up in other ways. Where maybe instead of listening to the hurt and the pain of the other person, we're just kind of eager to shut down the whole conversation because they're just bearing their soul to us. And maybe they're getting really emotional and they're starting to cry. And now I'm feeling really uncomfortable and I just want the conversation to end. I want to go do other stuff instead of sit here. What Paul says in Philippians 2 is I need to look beyond myself and I need to put the needs of others above me. And then, of course, on this Mount Rushmore of bad comforters, there is the nosy Rosie. Do you know this person? This is the person whose definition of comforting is just asking question after question after question. Because I need to know everything about everything here. What happened? How did it happen? Did she go to the doctor? Was he taking any medicine? Did she get the shot? Did he have his seatbelt on? Gotta ask about all those details. That's the comfort that Nosy Rosie brings to the table. Be queuing up Ephesians 4 with me. In Ephesians 4, some of you may remember a few years ago, I think it was in the year 2020, when the NBA superstar Kobe Bryant was on a helicopter, and the helicopter crashed, and he died in the helicopter crash, along with his daughter and several other passengers on board. In the immediate aftermath of that accident, there were people on scene who pulled out their cell phones and started taking pictures and video of all of the grisly images of that death and carnage and destruction. And they began sending those pictures and videos to social media just as fast as they could. And of course, those things started circulating and being shared. Everybody wanted to see it, to which I asked, why? Why are we so interested in the pain and the hurt that others are feeling? All of those gory details like that. What is within us that makes us desire that? That doesn't seem like the character of God's people. In Ephesians 4, here's the character of God's people. Ephesians 4, look at verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let me ask you, what is tender-hearted? about just pumping somebody for information. Now, once again, let me put some balance on this. I'm not saying that we can't ever ask questions when people are hurting. Asking questions helps us to have understanding. And when we have understanding, that equips us to be able to meet people's needs. That's a good thing. But sometimes we just forget that this isn't about putting together a comprehensive police report. How did this happen? When did it happen? What did the doctor say? Tell me, I need to know it all. We don't need to know all that in order to just comfort somebody. In fact, I would suggest that being overly intrusive in that way, it can actually end up having the opposite effect, where we're actually discomforting that hurting person. We just always want to keep the main thing, the main thing. What's the main thing here? The main thing is we're trying to comfort others in their hurt. And of course, that's never going to happen if we fall into either of these three categories, or especially if we fit this fourth and final category, and that is the non-existent comforter. It's Matthew 25 that I'm looking for. In Matthew chapter 25, blessed to have some good friends here tonight. We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew for the last little while, and we're getting really close here to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to go ahead and do a little bit of spoiler here. In Matthew 25, Jesus says here to a group of people who are going to be condemned for all of eternity, get a little bit of a portrait of what the day of judgment's going to look like. He tells them that the reason that they are condemned is because, Matthew 25 verse 42, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Do you hear the essence of that? You didn't come when I needed you. I was hurting. I was in distress, and you weren't there. You were non-existent. And maybe once again, narcissism can drive some of this. I've had people tell me before, I couldn't possibly go visit her in the hospital. I just can't bear to see her in that condition. I've had people say to me before, I couldn't possibly go visit him in the nursing home. It just hurts me too much to see them in that environment. Do you hear the operative word in those statements? Me. It's about me. They're suffering, but if I go and see them in pain, well, then I'm going to suffer too, and so I'm out. I'm not going. I'm going to be non-existent. Other times we're non-existent because we're just too busy. We're just way too wrapped up in our own lives to give the time and the attention that's necessary to provide comfort to those who need it. Or maybe sometimes we just convince ourselves, they're not looking for me to come. You know, I don't think they're expecting me to show up and to do anything. What could I possibly do that would really comfort them? Whatever the reason is, whatever silly excuse we've told ourselves, it all leads out to the same place. It leads out to being non-existent when someone needs the comfort of the Lord that can come through God's people. Now, there may be some other categories that you can think of. I could maybe expand this list, but I think you get the gist here, don't you? Whether it's carelessness, or thoughtlessness, or indifference, or maybe just absence, all of those things lead to us being miserable comforters. And if my own failures in all of these departments, if it's taught me anything, it's that I want so much to do better. And the good news is, the Bible shows us something better. Would you find the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter? That's where we'll be for the remainder of our time, in John chapter 11. Because in John chapter 11, I want us to look at the example of Jesus, and I want to use the example of Jesus to paint a picture of Christ-like comfort. This is, of course, the story of the death of Lazarus. And I want to be very careful here, because there's clearly some vast differences between Jesus and us. And I need to acknowledge that right up front. There's just some things that Jesus is going to do here in this story that you and I absolutely cannot do. And so please do not expect that I'm going to give you a list here of things that you can do. And the last one is going to be that when you go to those that are hurting and they've lost a loved one, you can raise the dead. Okay, I'm not putting that up here, because that ain't happening. You and I can't do that. But I do believe that Jesus embodies some very practical principles that are instructive and that provide us with some much-needed guidance about how we can comfort others in an effective way. Let's just read the beginning of the story there in John chapter 11. Look with me beginning in verse 1. John 11 verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Let's just stop right there. Because the very beginning, probably the first most essential step of being a comforter like Jesus is to show up. To show up. Got to show up if I'm going to comfort. And I might just add here, we probably don't want to wait 2 or 3 days to do that like Jesus did. Jesus waited a few days for a very specific reason. And that's because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead to bring about his glorification. And so I guess if you are going to show up and raise somebody from the dead, I guess you can wait. But for all the rest of us, comfort begins when we show up. In fact, look at the very next verse in verse 8. I think that needs to be said. We're going to show up even if it's inconvenient. Because in verse 8, there's some discussion between the disciples and Jesus. They say, Jesus, hey, this is going to be dangerous. We can't go to Judea. There are people there who have it out for you. We shouldn't do this. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's going to be inconvenient or maybe even dangerous for us. We're going to go there. Why? Because we're needed. We're going to show up and we're going to see what we can do to help. Now, can I just say right here that technology certainly has made some of this a little more convenient for us in our day and time. It's very handy to have a cell phone, to be able to make a phone call or to send a text message, particularly if we've got some distance between us and the person who maybe they've been in an accident or they've been put in the hospital. And that makes that a little bit more convenient to do that. And that's a good thing. It's a blessing to be able to send cards and notes. There are so many people from this congregation who mailed me cards while I was sick back in 2024. That meant so very much. But can I just say, as good as those things are, there is no substitute for being physically present. I think about Paul when he writes that second letter to Timothy. And you can hear it in his voice when he says, Timothy, I need you. I need you here. I need to see you and be with you in person. Martha and Mary here, they needed Jesus present in the flesh. Nothing will ever replace the invaluable gift of personal presence. When you show up like that, that communicates to the person who is hurting that you are more important than anything else that I could be doing right now. You matter. Your needs are my top priority in this moment. I am here for you. And so Jesus and his disciples, that's where they begin. They show up. And when they do show up, they make that trip to Bethany. Notice what happens when they arrive. Drop down a little bit in the text. Look in verse 21. In verse 21, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. You know, this is a painfully accurate description and illustration of how people, when they are hurting, they will sometimes become erratic. And they'll say just about anything. In fact, I wonder if Martha's words here might have stung Jesus a little bit. Not that Jesus had done anything wrong, but because of how close his relationship was with this family. This is kind of a harsh accusation in verse 21. That almost, this is your fault, Jesus. He wouldn't have died if you had been here. And then we wonder in verse 22, what exactly is she asking there? Is she asking Jesus to raise her brother from the dead? I don't know. That seems like a pretty big ask if she is. What I want you to notice, though, is Jesus' response to this grieving woman. Verse 23. Jesus then said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." It seems to me that what Jesus embodies here is the idea of just continuing to speak the language of faith. To just be a model of what it means to trust in God even when others are doubting. Like I said a moment ago, when people are hurting, that's when all of those questions, all of those doubts, all of those erratic thoughts and behaviors start to come pouring out. You know, Martha hurls that harsh accusation at Jesus there in verse 21, and Jesus is just utterly unfazed by that. In fact, do you sense a calmness in the way that he replies to her? He just steadfastly maintains the truth. "Your brother will rise again." Jesus just calmly and matter-of-factly keeps speaking truth. In fact, I think Jesus does that so well that by the time you get to verse 27, it kind of seems like Martha's turned the corner, doesn't she? It seems like her faith has began to bolster. Now, I want to say once again, none of us are Jesus, and none of us are going to do this as perfectly as Jesus does. But here's the goal. We want to calmly maintain possession of the truth. Even when the hurting person, maybe they make faithless statements, maybe they start to say things about God, that God's been so unfair to me. Why did He allow this to happen to me? I'm so angry at God. God could have prevented this. When people are saying all of those crazy kinds of things, that is the time for us to stay anchored in the Lord. To just keep pointing people to those unchangeable truths of God's love, of God's faithfulness. To maybe just say, "Listen, I don't understand everything that's happening here. I know that you're hurting. And I don't understand everything, but I know this. I know that God loves us. And I know that He loves you, and I know that He sees you in your hurt. So let's keep trusting in God. Let's keep looking to Him for strength and for help in our time of need." When I was in the initial stages of my cancer diagnosis, I had some pretty dark days that led to some pretty dark thoughts. Sometimes when you are left alone in a hospital room, or even when you're at home and you're kind of incapacitated and aren't able to get up and do a whole lot, you're just left to your mind. And sometimes that can be just the worst place to be trapped. But I had a good brother up in Indiana who made it a point to every Saturday he would simply send me a text message with a passage of Scripture. No commentary, no other words, just simply a couple of verses from God's Word to feed my mind with. And I cannot tell you how much of a comfort that was to me. That brother doesn't even have a clue of how much that helped me to keep just directing my thoughts back to the unchangeable Word that is the Scriptures. The hurting are going to be all over the map in their thinking. But good comforters are just going to keep speaking God's words and keep grounding them in the truth. All of that then leads to that very famous verse in John chapter 11. Would you pick up now in verse 34? In verse 34 of John chapter 11, Jesus asks, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Then verse 35, Jesus wept. It is a very famous verse in the Bible, isn't it? I would imagine even some of our kiddos could quote that verse from memory. It's one of the first ones I remember learning. I wish, though, that that verse was famous for more than just being the shortest verse in the Bible. I wish that verse was famous for just how incredible it is, how astounding it is, that here's Jesus, God in the flesh, and He is displaying the most human of emotions. Jesus allowed what was happening there in that community, in that scene, He was allowing it to touch Him, and He then validated what everybody else was feeling by sharing in their emotions. Jesus wept. And I want you to appreciate that he wept, even though he knew full well what he was about to do in just a few moments. What I expect, verse 35, is Jesus to say, "Hey everybody, stop crying. Send the weeping women home. Everybody just calm down. Just watch what I'm about to do. Let's go over here to the tomb and everybody watch. No need to cry." But that's not what verse 35 says. Jesus knows what's about to happen, but right now people are hurting. And right now people are crying, and so Jesus cries with them. And I want you to notice as well that in verse 35, there's no mention of how Jesus explains to everybody how all of this is going to work to the glory of God. He had told the disciples about that earlier, back up in verse 4, but Jesus doesn't explain to everybody here why this happened. Jesus does not get into a big dissertation about why bad things happen to good people, no. And so if Jesus doesn't do that for people who are hurting, why on earth do we think that we ought to try doing that? In fact, really at this point, what I hope you see is that there's not anything magical. There's not anything all that complicated about this. You don't need a script. You don't need some kind of formal training in order to be a comforter. Just show up. Just keep leaning on the Word of God and be a model of faith in the Lord. Weep with those who weep. Don't try to figure out just the perfect right thing to say. Just feel with the one who is hurting. That's the definition of the word that's translated compassion in our New Testament. Feel with them. If one member suffers, we all suffer together. That's how the body cares for itself. Which brings us to verse 41, where Jesus now goes to the tomb. And what does he do when he gets there? In verse 41, we're told that they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." I hope I'm not stretching this point too much, because we certainly cannot pray exactly what Jesus prayed here, and we certainly cannot do what Jesus is about to do here. But sometimes, you know, people excuse themselves from comforting those that are hurting by saying, "Well, I just wouldn't know what to say. I just can't figure out the right words." And listen, I understand that can be a challenge. I sometimes don't know what's the right thing to say. But can I give you some good words to start with? How about, "Our Father who art in heaven"? Because in those circumstances, it is always fitting to speak to the Lord in prayer, where we pour out our hearts to God and we tell Him, "Lord, we're hurting here. We're grieving. We're even confused." All those things that the psalmist quite regularly told the Lord, and often did that in very raw and candid terms. We can ask the Father to give the comfort that only He can, and to provide that grace in time of need. As I think back to that first year after my cancer diagnosis, June of 2024 was probably the most difficult month after I had started treatments. Physically, I was just a broken shell of a mess. I could barely get around. I had difficulty breathing. I was in pretty much constant pain from morning until evening. And as a result, I wasn't very good company during that period. In fact, folks who did come over, folks who showed up and wanted to visit, maybe didn't always receive a warm greeting. In fact, I've apologized to people about that since then. But there was an afternoon when our eldest couple at church, Joel and Linda Plunkett — some of you may know the Plunketts — they came to visit. And Joel, being a wiser man, he was able to assess and to recognize, I probably wasn't going to be a very good conversation that day. And so when he stepped in the door, he simply said, "Hey buddy, can I have a prayer with you?" And I said, "Yes." And then this 90-year-old man got down on his knees, and he spoke to God on my behalf. And he said things to God that I had not been able to say for several days. And after he said amen, he stood up and he said, "I love you." And he walked out the door. And you know what Joel realized? He realized that I didn't need some pep rally speech that day. I didn't need gifts and balloons to lift my spirits that day. I didn't need a psychological extended conversation to help me get out of my head. What I needed that day was for somebody to help me talk to God so that I could find comfort in Him. Can you do that? Can you pray for those who are hurting? Even better, can you pray with those who are hurting? Finally this evening, I love this little tidbit in verse 44. In verse 44, after Jesus summons for Lazarus to come out, the text says this in verse 44, "The man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth." Stop right there. What does that moment look like? Try to imagine it in my mind. What is the crowd that's assembled there that day? What are they doing? What are they thinking? I don't know, but I'm impressed with what Jesus was thinking. Because in the midst of all of the amazement there, Jesus is just thinking practical. Look at the last part of verse 44. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" What did that family need right then? Well, they needed to get the grave clothes off of Lazarus. They needed to help him to rejoin normal life. And you know what that shows us? That shows us the importance of just doing what's practical. Somebody help this guy. Somebody help get all that stuff off of him so that he can get back to living. And I am convinced that sometimes the very best thing that we can do to comfort those that are hurting is to just serve in some tangible way. Can I bring you some food? Can I take out the trash? Can I pick up the kids from school for you? Can I mow your lawn? What can I do to help ease your burden just a little bit? Is there something that we notice that needs to be done for people who are suffering? Well, then let's just do it. Let's just do it without even asking or drawing attention to it. You know, sometimes instead of just being practical, what do we say? We say, if you need anything, just call. Meanwhile, there's a mountain of clothes over here that need to be washed and a pile of dirty dishes in the sink. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting for a call? Let's just do it. Let's just serve. Let's just be practical and serve in whatever way that we can. Time would fail me to be able to enumerate all the ways that God's people served me and my family during our trial. But I am forever grateful for the body of Christ, who served as the hands and the feet of Jesus. And I now have the opportunity to serve those who are likewise hurting. I hope this evening, as you look at John chapter 11, I hope you're able to see what an excellent template this is for being a source of comfort for those who need it. The truth of the matter is, suffering is a universal experience. Everyone will suffer in some way, but unfortunately, not everyone will receive Christ-like comfort and care in their affliction. Some of you have maybe had the misfortune in your life of going through terrible heartache and difficulties, and no one came. No one was there to offer that kind of comfort. I want you to know I'm so sorry for that. But I hope this evening that all of us are maybe just a little bit better equipped, so that whenever one amongst us is suffering, that we will each rise to the challenge, to the responsibility, actually, the privilege of being a source of comfort to one another. Let me conclude this evening with a little piece that I think really helps to frame up and kind of put all of this in a nice little package for what it is that we need to do whenever someone is hurting. In fact, maybe even some of our youngsters have been listening this evening and thinking, well, I don't fully understand this. Well, I think you'll be able to understand this. I want to borrow a little something from our friends over at the 100 Acre Wood. It occurred to Pooh and to Piglet that they hadn't heard from Eeyore for several days. So they put on their hats and their coats, and they trotted across the 100 Acre Wood to Eeyore's stick house. And inside the house was Eeyore. "Hello, Eeyore," said Pooh. "Hello, Pooh." "Hello, Piglet," said Eeyore, in a glum-sounding voice. "We just thought we'd check in on you," said Piglet. "We hadn't heard from you, and we wanted to know if you were okay." Eeyore was silent for a moment. "Am I okay?" he asked. "Well, I don't know, to be honest. All I can tell you, Pooh and Piglet, is that right now I feel really rather sad and alone and not much fun to be around at all, which is why I haven't bothered you. You wouldn't want to waste your time hanging around someone who is sad and alone and not much fun to be around, would you now? Pooh looked at Piglet. Piglet looked at Pooh. Then they both sat down, one on either side of Eeyore in his stick house. Eeyore looked at them in surprise. "What are you doing?" "We're sitting here with you," said Pooh, "because we are your friends. And true friends don't care if someone is feeling sad or alone or not much fun to be around. True friends are there for you anyway. And so here we are." "Oh," said Eeyore. "Oh." And the three of them sat there in silence. And while Pooh and Piglet said nothing at all, somehow, almost imperceptibly, Eeyore started to feel a very tiny little bit better. Because his friends, Pooh and Piglet, were there. I'm going to say this evening that if a portly, honey-loving bear and his friend the pig, if they can effectively comfort a donkey, then you and I can do that for one another. And all of that starts when we show up. Now, perhaps there's someone here this evening who is hurting. I don't know everything that might be going on in your life, what might be going on, the storms that you're in right now. And so perhaps what you could use is the comfort of God that is sometimes made possible through the comfort that comes from God's people. Good news, that list we had on the screen a second ago, those things from John chapter 11, the first one's already been done. We've all shown up. We're here. That part's already taken care of. What we're now ready to do is we're ready to help strengthen your faith again. We're ready to help share in your hurt. We're ready to speak to God on your behalf. We're ready to serve you in whatever way that we can. We are here to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6 teaches. And so if we can help you in that way, this invitation is for you. It may be that the help that you need is in making your relationship with God right. Maybe the trials of this life have caused you to stumble in some way. Maybe it has led to neglect in your walk with Jesus. Maybe sin has been introduced into your life. And what you need to do, brother or sister, is you need to repent. And maybe you need to call upon your brethren to pray for you and to encourage you and to help lift your hands so that you can serve the Lord in a better way from this day forward. This invitation's for you. It may be, though, that you're not even a part of the family of God. I want you to know, and maybe if nothing else, maybe one of the things that you've seen this evening, if you're not a Christian, is maybe you have seen one of the great blessings of being a Christian, is that you then get this built-in support system called God's family. You then gain all kinds of brand new brothers and sisters. Maybe you're an only child, but now you got a whole bunch of siblings in the Lord who are ready to help you throughout the uneven journeys of this life. If we can help you this evening, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we would love very much to help you in obeying the gospel this evening. Maybe we just need to talk about that and study about that more. We're ready to do that. Whatever your need might be, if we can help you, you need to make that known. Do that by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.